Is the summer going by too quickly?
I think so too. Here we are. This week will be the middle of July, middle of summer for all practical purposes, but it is going by way too fast. We've just got a few weeks here before Vacation Bible School, and so I trust that you are praying for that week, for the staff that will be working. It's a very busy, exhausting week, but it's a wonderful week as we have opportunity to share with kids in the community about Christ. And on that Thursday night, we'll be having parents and grandparents in, and a wonderful evening. But I would encourage you to be praying for everyone, and especially that God's Word, as it goes out, will touch hearts that need to be changed by His grace. So thank you for praying for that week. They can't be avoided. They are everywhere. It is really to the point of being in the Latin term ad nauseum. They go overboard, often to the point of being ridiculous. We're talking about warnings. I want to read some warnings from various products. On a bottle of shampoo for dogs is this warning: caution. The contents of this bottle should not be fed to fish. On a curling iron, warning: this product can burn eyes. On a hair dryer, do not use in the shower, and do not use while sleeping. I finally figured out what my problem is. On a case of a chocolate CD that's in a gift basket, is this warning: do not place this product into any electronic equipment. I think the title cut on that particular CD is "You Melt Me." On a pair of shin guards made for bicyclists. Now, I'm assuming it's that extreme bicycle sporting where they do motocross, but this is bicycles. So what is it, Jake? BMX. Thank you. Yes, I knew I could go to the right person. On a pair of shin guards, it says this: shin pads cannot protect any of the body they do not cover. On an electric rotary tool, this product not intended for dental use. Somebody must have tried that. On an Aim and Flame fireplace lighter, it says, do not use near fire, flame, or sparks. I guess they want you to rub sticks together or something. Here's a good one. On a Frisbee, warning: may contain small parts. Frisbee, just one thing. On a birthday card for one-year-olds, not suitable for children under 36 months. Oh, boy. Let's see. On a can of air freshener for use by trained personnel only. I guess if you go to get your motor vehicle license, and you have your motorcycle endorsement and your class 1 and class 2 endorsement, it's going to have an endorsement for aerosol dispensing as well. On a motorcycle, helmet mounted rear view mirror. Now, I've never seen one of those, but it's a helmet with a rear view mirror on it that has this warning: remember, objects in the mirror are actually behind you. On a portable stroller, caution: remove infant before folding for storage. I don't know. On a package of peanuts, warning: may contain nuts. And one final one, on an emergency safety procedure for a camp. Now, I don't think they have this at Youth Haven. They probably don't have it at Barrakel. But this is a safety procedure for a camp. In case of a flood, proceed uphill. in case of flash flood, proceed uphill quickly. We have warning signs of all kinds, warnings to watch for merging traffic or lane shifts or multiple curves, reduce your speed, and warning signs about construction. We see warnings to watch for hidden driveways or farm vehicles or animal crossings. They tell us about steep roads and missing bridges. There's even a sign in Pennsylvania, if you were driving on the highway, for a sign for watching out for tanks. You know, hey, there goes a Panzer. I don't know, but they do have a sign there. Medical profession provides warnings about health concerns. The Food and Drug Administration requires warnings of different kinds on labels for allergies and expiration dates. A warning is preparing someone about a pending danger, to encourage them to be on their guard, to exercise caution, or to keep them safe, to in some way protect them. For those of us old enough to remember the adventures of the Robinson family lost in space, you will remember the robot inevitably in about every episode would say, "Danger, Will Robinson, danger." I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Acts 21 this morning. Acts 21, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. And in this particular passage, there is a warning that's being issued to the Apostle Paul. A warning, something that they in some way want to try and protect the Apostle because of something that is about to happen to him. In verses 1 through 3, and I've got to turn to the right passage myself. In verses 1 through 3, we want to take a look at the servant of God sets his sights on completing his task. The servant of God sets his sight on completing his task. Read with me in verses 1 through 3, Acts 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We have been following the journeys of Paul in these weeks and found that he has ended his third missionary journey. He is now embarking on a trip to Jerusalem. There are a number of reasons why he is going to Jerusalem. One is he wants to encourage the believers there in the church. He also wants to distribute to them some relief for famine that they had been experiencing, and the collection of offerings provided by the Gentile churches in the places where Paul had been ministering for the previous number of months and years was to help with that relief. And then also he was on his way there because he had been compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. It was the desire of the Holy Spirit for him to go. And the Holy Spirit had been revealing to him that he would endure hardships and imprisonment. And yet he was compelled to go. He was driven by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this task that he had been set on. And so he also was going down there to celebrate Pentecost. Now we can read these first few verses in this chapter, just kind of scan over them and think nothing of them because they're just names and places of ports that Paul went to on his way to Jerusalem. But I want you to see something even more important that is underlying here in this particular passage. Notice in these first verses that he was parting from them. Who are they that he is leaving? If we look back at the end of the chapter 20, we find out that Paul has been ministering on a stopover in Miletus. He had called the Ephesian leaders of the church to come and be a part of a little gathering to encourage them and to send them back to their work. And so it was at the end of chapter 20 that Paul, having shared with them that he would no longer see them, something that he knew intuitively by the Holy Spirit, that things were going to happen to him in which would preclude his inability to get back to Ephesus. They were very torn by this. And so it says here that after they had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. Now, the King James uses the word parted or gotten away, and that sort of implies by reading it that it was a pleasant departure. Sort of like, hey, we had a really good time, glad you came, let's do it again. And on they go. Hugs and kisses all around, and they part company. But the New International Version gives a more direct or graphic understanding of what that particular word means, that it was something that really was a tearing away. Very difficult. It was tough for them to leave because they weren't going to see each other. And they had such a strong bond between each other. There was great affection between those leaders and Paul that it was difficult for them to depart. Many, many years ago, I was going to a church down in St. Louis. And I remember driving home and spending a couple of days with Mom and Dad, and as I was getting ready to leave, Dad prayed, we hugged and said goodbye, and it's about from the house where they were living out to the camp, out to the main road. The camp road was about 3/4 of a mile. I didn't make it very far, and I was just bawling my eyes out because I had no idea when the next time would be that I would be home to see them. It was a very difficult departure for me. And that's what Paul and these Ephesian leaders are experiencing here, as it says here, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put off to sea and were on our way. And that's the scene. But we need to remember that this is God's will, isn't it? The Holy Spirit in chapter 20 and verse 22 says that he was compelling Paul to go on to Jerusalem. They got on board a ship at Miletus and they sailed to Kos. When they landed at Kos, the crew unloaded the ship and they loaded it again. It took about a whole day. They spent the night. Then they went from Kos to Rhodes and they did the same thing. They docked. The crew unloaded the ship and they brought on more cargo. They spent the night. Then they went on to the next place, to Patara. And they offloaded the cargo and they loaded it back up. And so there was a lot of delay. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. It was an important event for him. And so he wanted to get there, and there was delay after delay after delay. And he was realizing that they were hugging the coast there on en route to Jerusalem or to Caesarea, where they were going to their final destination. So Paul decided that at Patara, he was just going to go ahead and find a ship that was going directly that direction. And so he did. He found one, and they had a stopover, went straight through the Mediterranean Sea, and eventually landed at Caesarea. So it'd be kind of like this. You're planning a trip to Charleston, West Virginia. And it's about 400 miles, and that's about the distance that Paul had to travel from where he was down to Jerusalem, about 400 miles. And so Charleston, West Virginia is about 400 miles from here. And so you decide that you're going to set out, you pack your car up, you gas it up, and you set out down the road, and you come to Brighton. And there you get off at the exit, and you decide you need to go buy a pair of shoes. And so you shop and you spend some time doing all of that. And then it's a little late, so you decide to spend the night. So the next day you get in your car and you make it down to Ann Arbor. And in Ann Arbor, they've got the art show going on. And you've always wanted to go and be a part of that and see what's going on. And all that stuff that who wants to buy, but somebody does. And so you think, okay, I'm going to. And so you spend the night in Ann Arbor. And the next day you get up and you load the car back up and you head on down the road and you make it to Dundee and Cabela's. You gotta stop at Cabela's. So you spend the day browsing Cabela's. You get in the car the next day and you make it to Toledo. and you decide, wow, the zoo is here, and it's a great zoo, and so you spend the day, but you decide if you keep this up, it's going to take you, it normally would be a 6.5 hour trip down to Charleston, West Virginia, but you decide that the present rate is going to take you a long time, and you've got to get there by a certain day. And so you hop on a plane in Toledo, and you have a stopover in Columbus, and you make it to Charleston, West Virginia. That's what's happening to Paul. It's going to take him a long time to hug the coast to get to where he wants to go. How many of us know what God wants us to do, but we're hugging the coast? We're taking our time to get there. I tell David at nighttime, it's time to go to bed. You need to get going. And how many of you have a dilly-dallier? How many of you know what it's like to kind of prod them along? You got to get moving. Well, they don't want to do what you want. It's your will for them to go to bed. But they don't want to do it. They want to put off as long as they can that action that you want for them. And so you encourage them along, and you encourage them along, and then they need a drink of water, and then they need, and so it just delays all of that activity. Maybe the Lord today would be speaking to you about putting off long enough what He has been wanting you to do. A servant of God gets his sights on completing the task that has been given to him. Only you know what God is asking you to do or where He's asking you to go. And He wants you to take a more direct route. Instead of hugging the coastline, instead of taking your time, instead of doing your will, He wants you to fulfill His will. He wants you to do it in His time, not in your time. The question is, will you do it now? Will you put off the delays and take the more direct path that will help accomplish what His will is for you? Paul knew that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. Secondarily, it was about meeting with the church. It was about delivering the gift. It was about attending Pentecost. Primarily, it was about the Holy Spirit wanting him to do that, to go there, because there were some other things that Paul hadn't yet gotten the picture about what he should be doing. And so it was in that moment that I've got to get there because the Holy Spirit is compelling me, moving me along in this direction. And so he set his sights on fulfilling what his will was to accomplish. Let's pick up the story here in verse 4 through verses 9, where we see that the servant of God seeks fellowship with believers. The servant of God seeks fellowship with believers. Finding the disciples. Now remember, he is at Tyre. They unloaded the cargo. Finding the disciples there, he stayed with them 7 days. Apparently the load was so large that it took him a week not only to offload the cargo, but then to load it back up in anticipation of their ongoing travels. So they were there a week. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached to Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Through the wording of this opening section, it implies that it took some time to find this group of believers. Tyre is an old city, and it's a fairly large city, and it was a city in which we understand that many scholars believe that due to the persecution that occurred in Jerusalem, Christians were migrating to that area. Now, it didn't have a large church, and so the implication in this passage is that it took some effort for Paul to find the church, for Paul to find the believers who were meeting there. And so they gathered together and had some time, a whole week, in which Paul would be able to be encouraged and to encourage them in their faith. Paul had never been to Tyre. He had never met any of these believers. But I want you to understand something here. If scholars are right and they were there as a result of the persecution that occurred in Jerusalem, imagine that first meeting with Paul. Who was Paul? He was a persecutor. It is probably the result of his persecution that caused those people to flee Jerusalem and end up in Tyre. So can you imagine that meeting? What it must have been like? After so many years, some of those may have been individuals with whom Paul was acquainted because of that persecution, that scourge of Jerusalem to rid the world of Christianity. And here they are now. Paul has made an effort to join with them, to worship God. They were brought together once mortal enemies. Once Paul was a persecutor of this group. And now under the banner of the cross, knit together by the Holy Spirit who indwelled both of them, all of them, they were drawn together to worship the same God. He sought them out, not necessarily to confess any sins he may have committed against them during those days of persecution, but rather to commune with them in the presence of God to encourage their faith. It took effort for him to find them, and they worshiped together for that week. And that must have been some meeting, because it says, as we read at the end of that passage there about the believers in Tyre, that men and women, children, young and old, rich or poor, didn't matter who they were, they all gathered together on that beach and they knelt down in prayer. What a wonderful time that must have been for them to enjoy waiting for Paul's departure. And then it says that they went to their homes and Paul journeyed on the remainder of his trip. I hope that when you're away from home, we plan a lot in trips that we take, don't we? We plan where we're going. We plan what we're going to do. We plan what we're going to pack. If you're camping, you got to make sure you've got all the stuff that you need for camping. You make all kinds of effort to plan for that trip that you're going to be away. I hope one of the things that you plan wherever you're going is to include a time of worship. I hope that you investigate opportunities to gather together with other believers when they're worshiping, regardless of whether you know anyone or not, that you have a commonality in Christ, that you will make an effort to join with them. Paul could have very easily gotten to Tyre and said, you know what, it has been a long journey already. I'm tired. I need a break. I just need some time off. And so I think I'll just sleep in on Sunday, and maybe I'll have my own little private worship service. Maybe I'll look up on the internet or the TV and find somebody and just sit back and in my jammies and not worry about going someplace this morning. Maybe he thought, you know what, these people might remember me from my days before I was saved, and I'm not sure I can face them. I'm not sure I can look directly into their eyes and really worship together because of what they had to endure at my hands. Maybe he had a lot of things going on in his mind, and yet it says that he made an effort. We continued our voyage and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. And before that, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Paul sought them out. And so my encouragement to you is, when you're planning to be away and you know that it's going to be over a weekend, my hope, my prayer would be that you would make an effort to find another group of people of like faith and worship together. After prayer, they left. Paul and his company boarded the ship and they made their next journey. arriving in the Roman capital of Caesarea in Judea. They were greeted by believers there, and they ended up in the home of Philip the evangelist. And we read that he was one of the seven. You go back to Acts chapter 6, and there is that whole discussion between the apostles and the church that we're so busy doing things for the ministry, we don't have time to minister. We don't have time to spend in prayer and study and the ability to give a good message and to teach our people. And so choose seven people who can minister to the needs of the church. And Philip is one of those individuals, selected for his reputation, selected for his wisdom, selected because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip is the guy who, remember, was the chariot trotter. He was ushered by the Holy Spirit down to a desert road, and there the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, and he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and share with him about what this meant. And after discussing the passage, he was saved and then baptized. And so Philip is that guy. Sometime after that, he ends up in Caesarea where he gets married and he has four daughters, and they are led by the Spirit as well as they are endowed with the gift of prophecy. And so it is here that Paul visits, spends a little time with him. And I imagine that it may have been the same kind of visit he had in Tyre, because Philip would have been part of that group in the initial church of Jerusalem that would have gone through that persecution by Saul or Paul. What a meeting that must have been, though. The overwhelming sense of God's grace and forgiveness on them as they embraced and shared the commonality of the cross. Imagine with me a very similar scene. Corrie ten Boom had been traveling to various churches, sharing her testimony of God's grace during her life in the concentration camps. I'd like to read this account from her own words. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal to the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through me, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. It took a lot of love." Imagine that scene with Paul and the believers at Tyre, or between Paul and Philip as they met, once enemies, now brought together by the grace of God. Paul sought out opportunities to worship even those that in the past he had persecuted. We each know people who have in some way been wronged by someone else, perhaps even someone from the church. Those who profess to believe. Consequently, they've chosen not to return. What effort are we making to encourage them back into their faith? Maybe you have been hurt in the past by church. Maybe it took you a long time to get over that feeling of believing that need to remain distant and removed from the church because of it. Maybe now is the time to open up and let the healing begin, to let the forgiveness of God flow through you so that together with others you can be drawn in worship. The servant of God seeks to fellowship with other believers. Then in verses 10 through 16, the servant of God surrenders his will to the will of God. Follow with me, if you will, picking up at verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Agabus, you will remember, was the one who previously in the book of Acts had foretold about the famine that was going to occur in Jerusalem. Here he is again coming up from Jerusalem, and he has this message. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." There's the warning. When we heard this, we and the people pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. There are those who believe that Paul is out of the will of God at this point because the warning that's issued by Agabus and continued by those who were accompanying Paul were telling him not to go to Jerusalem, that it was God's will for him not to go there. And so they cite this passage as one in which Paul is out of God's will. But yet we read back in chapter 20 and verse 22 a reminder that it was the Holy Spirit who was driving Paul, who was leading Paul in this direction. Since his conversion, there had been no other time in Paul's life where he had stubbornly resisted the Spirit's leading. He was always very sensitive to do the will of God. You will recall in a second missionary journey in chapter 16 that Paul had a desire to go up into Asia Minor on his way to Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit redirected him and he wanted to go up into Bithynia. And it was there that the Lord blocked his way. And so he sent him to Troas and then on up into Philippi or into that European sector. It was God's will. And Paul was never wanting to go against what the Holy Spirit was asking him to do, whether it was in not going to Asia Minor or into Bithynia. Okay, Lord, where is it? Paul never exhibited any kind of attitude against wanting to do. He was never so stubborn to want to forcefully do his own thing. He wanted to be led by the Holy Spirit. I have a niece who studied linguistics in college. She majored in Chinese and Spanish and had minors in Japanese and I think German. There might have been one other minor. Just very gifted in linguistics. And so it was after graduation that people were asking her, "Well, what do you want to do now with this education?" Previously, there had been talk that she wanted to go to China to be a part of the contingency of translators during the Olympics and different things like that. And that sort of fell through. And so what do you want to do with all the stuff that you now know about different languages? And her answer shocked everybody. "I'm going to go on because I've always wanted to be a veterinary assistant." And they said, "Why? You know, how long have you had that desire to do? Why didn't you change your major in the middle of it rather than continue on?" And she said, "Because I was too stubborn to change." Paul isn't like that. Paul's desire was always to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to direct him. And so it was to Jerusalem, regardless that the Holy Spirit was telling him that when he arrived, there would be persecutions of him, that he would be imprisoned and suffer hardship. It didn't matter to him. And these individuals here who are with Paul are wanting to protect him from that danger. And Paul says here in this particular passage, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That's quite a bold statement to make, isn't it? I think back about a number of years earlier, perhaps 25 or 30 years prior to this, when Jesus is with his disciples and he has explained to them that he's going to be betrayed and going to be given over to the hands of the Gentiles to be persecuted, to suffer death on the cross. And the disciples, every one of them, said, "You know, Lord, we'll go with you." And Peter was bold to say, "I'll never deny you. I'll never denounce you. I'll stick right by your side." And Jesus said, "No, tonight you're going to deny me three times." How about you or me? Have we made such a bold claim? "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul said it and he meant it. His life was about completing the task God had given him, even if it meant prison, even if it meant death. He would tell the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If it had been written in Paul's day, it would have been his song. "My life, my love, I give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. O thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and set me free, I'll consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God." And the chorus is, "I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God." And I think that was Paul's, if it had been written, that would have been Paul's signature song. It would have been the stamp of his life, that he was living for the Lord, and it didn't matter what would happen to him. He was all about Christ. Paul understood what his objective was when he wrote to the Ephesians to remind them that they had been saved by grace. He had these important words to say to them: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The Greek word there for workmanship means a work of art. Think of yourself as God's masterpiece, and God has a sovereign plan or purpose for your life. God's masterpiece of Paul, his purpose for Paul, was stated clearly to Ananias at Saul's conversion. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so it was clear to Paul what he had to do, and he would not rest that work for Christ until it had been accomplished, even if it meant jail or death. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 says, "I have fought the good fight," as he's writing to Timothy near the end of his life. He says, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing." Paul could look back at his life and say, "You know what? I did everything I could. I left nothing out there for chance. I served the Lord faithfully. Nothing deterred me from that." Sheila Walsh, songwriter and speaker with Women of Faith, has said, "Sometimes the greatest act of worship is to put our own wills, our own plans to death and to embrace God's plan." And so I ask, whose will, whose plans are we following today? Ours or God's? After a long day of teaching the multitudes, Jesus instructed his disciples to feed them. Give them something to eat. And they complained and said, "Lord, where are we going to get all this kind of food to be able to provide? There were 5,000 men besides women and children. There's a whole bunch of people. We not only don't have enough food, we don't even have enough money." Now, let's say they had some money, but they were going to go down to the local McDonald's and there buy a dollar drink, a dollar fries, and a dollar hamburger for all these people. And if they were just men, it would take $15,000 to feed them. And then it probably wouldn't be enough. I mean, if you've ever had a dollar hamburger and a dollar fries, it doesn't go very far. But Jesus wanted them to be fed. And we know at the end of the account that they had their fill, didn't they? They had enough. They had more than enough to eat. There was stuff left over. Andrew was the one who brought this little, I don't know, snotty-nosed kid. He's got a sack lunch. It was just a snack, a few fish and some bread. And he said, here, this kid has some stuff, but what is this among so many? And so he gave it to Jesus, and Jesus exponentially increased it so that everyone had enough to eat. The little boy had given his all, and Jesus used it. Paul had given his all, and Jesus had used it in ministry for his glory. Paul could have very well been content to stay back in Tarsus after his conversion and just study God's Word and be happy about preaching there. But no, one day he got a knock on his door and it was Barnabas, his old friend, and maybe a little bit older, maybe a little bit thinner, but still thinner in terms of hair, just thinner. And so there he was standing there in the threshold, and he says to Paul, Paul, I've got this great work going on up in Antioch and I need your help. Will you go with me? And that began a journey for Paul, which was continuing here as he journeys to Jerusalem, willing to do whatever the Lord was asking him to do. But we notice here in this particular passage that in spite of the fact that they understood by the prophecy given by Agabus that danger awaited him there, that he was going to be imprisoned and bound, that his friends pleaded with him not to go, warning him, and yet the Holy Spirit was driving him. How easy is it for you to deviate from what God might be wanting you to do? Maybe you know where God wants you to go. Maybe you know what God wants you to do. But you've been persuaded by others to go a different route. Paul can endure untold hardships and then even death because he knew he was in the center of God's will. He was where God wanted him to be, even though it meant temporary pain and suffering. Paul could move forward in confidence because he was trusting in the Lord who will provide him with the strength and grace to endure all that God was asking him and to do it with confidence. Paul would write Philippians 4, 13 and 19, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory. He understood that firsthand. He understood the provision and the strength that comes from God as he placed his trust fully in Him. He had set his heart on God, and God had given him the desires of his heart. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going both now and forevermore. Paul understood that, don't you think? He understood that the trust in the Lord was essential for him to complete the task that had been given to him. For I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29:11 declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you because, declares the Lord, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Paul had learned to trust in the person of God. And therefore, he could trust the plans of God. He made a conscious decision to obey God no matter what it cost him. To him, whatever sacrifice he made was worth it for Christ. He could trust God to give him strength. He could call on Him and God would be there. Those who attempted to persuade him understood that it was God's will for him to go in that direction. And so they, in a sense, gave in and they concluded that it was God's will. Is that the kind of trust that you have in God this morning? Are you willing to abandon your will to God? Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it's really a time of reflection to ask where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. Has God been speaking to you about something that you need to do, some place that you need to go, and you're resisting, or you're willing to go, but you want to take your time, you want to do it in your schedule rather than in His? He's saying, I want you to do it now, but you're saying, let me do this first. Are you willing to surrender your will to the Lord today and say, no matter what, I'm willing to go because You will be with me. You will be the refuge. You will be my shelter. You will be the wing in which I can hide. Maybe you're here this morning and the Lord is speaking to you just in terms of when you go on vacation, when you travel, when you do things. You're away from your fellowship here and He's saying, you know, I really want you to worship with others when you're away from your own place. Maybe that's what the Lord is directing you to do this morning as well. Are you willing to abandon your will to do His? And so if the Lord has been speaking to you this morning in some way, would you just slip up your hand? I could pray for you. Amen. 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 Father, again, You have seen the hands and know the hearts of our folks here today and ask that Your Word will continue to compel us to become like Christ and to give in, to trust You, to abandon our will and what we want to do in our timetable. Oh, maybe we're willing to do it, but we want to do it in our time. Maybe You want bigger and better things and unsearchable things that we can't even begin to comprehend if we will but just trust You. And so those who have raised their hand, I pray that in a special way You will continue to work in them to complete. It's one thing to raise your hand and indicate, Lord, you know, I'm willing to do that. Now to take that step of faith and go out and do it. Thank You that Your Spirit is with us. Thank You that You are with us, that You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are the wings under which we hide. That You provide for us what we need. And that we can do it, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ. Continue to work in our hearts, Father, that we might be all that You want us to be. And we'll give You thanks for what You are doing. And we'll continue to do in Jesus for Your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.